Jeremiah 18. All right, let's jump into this. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying. Now, if you're keeping track, I'm not, but I'm kind of only whenever the commentaries bring it out. But this is his ninth message from the Lord. And here's what it says. Verse 2, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words. So he says, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. You know what a potter's wheel looks like? A number of years ago, we had Mike and Pam. That's right, Mike and Pam Roselle come to our church and do their potter's field thing, you know. And the way a potter works is they will take a big lump of clay and they will stick it on a thing called a potter's wheel, and it's all hooked up with pulleys and stuff and foot pedals, and they keep this thing moving, and it spins the clay around, and that's how they make cool round stuff, is by doing it on this wheel. And so this potter is at work, verse 4, and he made a vessel, and the vessel he made of clay was marred. Something went wrong in the hand of the potter, and so he made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. He didn't like the way it was turning out, so he pushed it all together and crumpled it all and started all over again. And God's going to use this incident, this observation that he's making, and he's going to teach him a lesson. And you know, God does that from time to time. He will teach us things through nature, through people's actions. And so the potter starts over again, and then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. And so God's going to take this lesson here. He's trying to say, look, I am the potter, you are the clay. And even though there is a terrible flaw that's found in Israel, God's saying, look, hey, as the potter, I have the right to change this. I have the right to shape this clay any way that I want because I'm the potter. Verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. God says, I have a right as the potter to change my mind about things. And if I tell somebody I'm going to destroy you, and because of your wickedness, and yet you as a people turn around, don't I have the right to be compassionate? And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build it, to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So God has the right to do what He wants in the nation. Paul picks this up in Romans 9, verses 18 through 24. Let me read this to you. This is the New Living Translation. Romans 9. Paul says this. He says, so you see, God shows mercy to some just because He wants to. And He chooses to make some people refuse to listen. Well, then you might say, why does God blame people for not listening? Haven't they simply done what He made them do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to criticize God? You know, we don't think like that, do we? We think like we have a right to stand up to God and shake our fist at Him. My goodness, He is our Maker. He's our Creator. I don't think we get it. Now, if we saw Him face to face, we would get it, but we'd also be fried to toast. I mean, we'd be fried. We'd be totally burnt, shriveled. We'd be gone. You'd be dead. You couldn't stand in God's presence. But just to get a glimpse of who He is, man, it should shake you to your core. And he says, should the thing that was created, this is still in Romans, should the thing that was created say to the one who made it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? God has every right to exercise His judgment and His power. But He also has the right to be very patient with those who are the objects of his judgment and are fit only for destruction. He also has the right to pour out the riches of his glory upon those he prepared to be the objects of his mercy, even upon us whom he selected both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. God has the right to do what he wants. Now, there's some difficulties in this passage. People think, well, what do you mean? God prepares vessels for destruction? What's that all about? But you notice what it says. It says he has the right to be patient with those who are the objects of his judgment and are fit only for destruction. And, you know, if you think about what's happening in Jeremiah, the objects that are being prepared for destruction is Israel, Judah. And God says back in Jeremiah 18, verse 7, he says, look, if a nation that I've said, I'm going to wipe you out, and yet they repent, he's very patient with them. If they repent, because he's holding off, and they repent, he says, don't I have the right to change it and to change my attitude towards them? God has the right to do whatever he wants in our lives. He is the potter. I told this story a couple of times, but this is just really good stuff. So some of you be patient with me. Others of you, I think you this is a good lesson. An American couple went to Europe, to England. They were celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary. Both the man and the woman were connoisseurs and fanciers of pottery, antiques, and china. When they came to Sussex, they went into a little china shop. Their eyes singled out a beautiful little teacup on the top of the shelf. The man said, can I see that? That's the most beautiful teacup I've ever seen. And as he was holding the teacup begins to speak. It said, you don't understand. I haven't always been a teacup. There was a time when I was red and that I was clay. My master took me and rolled me and he patted me over and over and over. I yelled, let me alone. But he only smiled and said, not yet. And then I was placed on a spinning wheel. Suddenly I was spun around and around and around. Stop it, I'm getting dizzy, I said. The master only nodded and said, not yet. Then he put me in an oven. I'd never felt such heat. I wondered why he wanted to burn me. And I yelled and I knocked on the door. And I could see him through the opening and I could read his lips. And as he nodded his head, he said, not yet. Finally, the door did open. He put me on a shelf and I began to cool. Well, that's better, I said. And then suddenly he grabbed me and he brushed me and he began to paint me all over. I thought I would suffocate. I thought I would gag. The fumes were horrible. And he just smiled and said, not yet. And then suddenly he put me back into an oven. Not the first one, but one twice as hot. And I knew I was going to suffocate. I begged and I screamed and I yelled, and all the time I could see him through the opening, smiling, nodding his head. Not yet, not yet. And then I knew there was no hope. I knew I wouldn't make it. I was just ready to give up when the door opened and he took me out and put me on a shelf. An hour later, he came back and handed me a mirror and he said, look at yourself. And I did. And I said, that can't be me. I'm beautiful. I want you to remember, he said. I know that it hurt to be rolled and to be patted. If I would have left you, you would have dried out. And I know that it made you dizzy to spin you around and around on the spinning wheel. But if I had stopped, you would have crumbled. And I know that it hurt and it was hot and disagreeable in the oven. But if I hadn't put you there, you would have cracked. And I know that the fumes were oh so bad when I brushed you and when I painted you all over, but you see, if I hadn't done that, you wouldn't have hardened and there wouldn't have been any color in your life. And if I hadn't put you in that second oven, you wouldn't have even survived for very long. The hardness would not have held. But now you are a finished product. You are what I had in mind when I first began with you. And gang, it is so much that way in our lives. And we grumble and we gripe and we complain and we say, why are you doing this to me? You know, and I just wonder sometimes if he goes, not yet, not yet, not yet. We see the difficult times and we want to run away. But those are the things that God uses to mold us and to shape us. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5 says this. This New Living Translation says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they are good for us. They help us learn to endure, and endurance develops strength of character in us, and character strengthens our confident expectation of salvation. And this expectation will not disappoint us, for we know how dearly God loves us, because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. Now, if I were to ask you, what are the key events in your life that have molded you? What are the key events in your life that have made you what you are today? I wonder what you'd say. Because to me, I kind of get this sense from most of us that the key events that have molded us, for the most part, are the tough things, aren't they? I know in my life, the things that have shaped me and given me what little character I have, I know people say, well, you're quite a character, but I know the things where I am today, what little wisdom I've gained through life have come through the tough times. It has. You know, when people ask me questions about this or that, the answers that I can give confidently are the ones that I've learned when I've been in the fire, when I've been patted and punched and rolled and spun. It's hard, gang, but He is the potter. And oh, how He knows what He's going to make of you. He's working at it. He's trying. And let Him do His work. Let Him do His work. He's the potter. Let's go on. Jeremiah 18, verse 11. Now, therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your goings good. So he's saying, okay, you got some lessons here. Now, okay, gang, here we go. Let me make an announcement. You're headed for trouble. Now, you just kind of told about, you know, if God tells somebody that they're heading for trouble, they're getting into, they're going to have a tough time, and if they repent, He can just be nice as all get out. He can just be all sweetie pie to them, you know? And he says, so listen up, you guys, I've got some bad stuff planned for you. You better shape up. And they said, oh, there is no hope. We will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. They're saying, oh, we just can't change. You know, we've tried it before. I tried changing. I just can't. And you know what? I've mentioned this before. I've heard all kinds of excuses. I've tried this program. I've tried that program. And so I'm just stopped trying. If God didn't think that we could turn from our sins, He wouldn't ask us to do it. But when He asks us to turn from our stuff, He knows very well we can. He knows that we can. And yes, we are prone to wander and stumble, but you know what? You get back at it. You get back at it. Because God knows you can teach an old dog new tricks. You know, you can. You can learn new tricks. You don't have to be in bondage forever. And so verse 13, therefore thus saith the Lord. Because these people say, oh, we just can't do it. Therefore, this is what God says. Ask ye now among the heathen who hath heard such things. The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Because my people hath forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. Another translation of those last two verses. Does the snow ever melt high up in the mountains of Lebanon? Do the cold flowing streams from the crags of Mount Hermon ever run dry? These can be counted on, but not my people. for they have deserted me and turned to worthless idols. They have stumbled off the ancient highways of good, and they walk the muddy paths of sin. That's what he's saying. And so God says, verse 16, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth by shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Now, God's saying, because you are undependable, because you were unfaithful, he's saying, I'm going to scatter you. God is looking for people he can count on. We call that faithfulness. God is looking for faithfulness. I love the line in the parable it's called the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where Jesus gives different guys these different quantities of money that were called talents. And one guy gives 5 talents, another guy gives 2 talents, another guy gives 1 talent. And he says, now you take care of this stuff, and when I come back, we'll settle accounts. And he goes on a long journey. He comes back, and you know the story. The guy that had the 5 talents, he had gone out and invested it, and made a whole bunch of money and made 5 more talents, and the guy that had 2, he went out and invested what he had and he brought 2 more talents back, and the guy that was had 1 talent, he was just, I don't know if I can do this, and he just buried his talent and all, and he got the rebuke. But the other guys, the Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'd like to hear that. I would like to hear that when we see him face to face. I want to hear him say that. It doesn't make any difference whether you think you got the 5 talents or the 2 talents or whatever. I want to go for that. I want to go for that. That I can be somebody that he counts on. Yes, there's going to be times I stumble and I fall on my face. But you know what, gang? Get back up. Don't have the attitude, well, I've tried it and I'm not going to try anymore. No, get back up. Get back up, because God's looking for faithfulness. Verse 18, then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue. And when do you do that? Smite somebody with your tongue. Lick him to death. And let us not give heed to any of his words. Then the translation. Then the people said, come on, let's find a way to stop Jeremiah. We have our own priests and wise men and prophets. We don't need him to teach the law and give us advice and prophecies. Let's spread rumors about it. That's how you smite people with a tongue. We'll spread rumors about him and ignore what he says. So he goes into a little bit of a tough time. He's rough. He gets the word that God gives him, and the people don't like it. And so he says, give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? I mean, I've been giving them good and they're paying me back with evil. For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath for them. I mean, God, I've been wanting to pray for them, and you keep telling me stop praying, but I've been wanting to pray for them. I want to see good things for them. Now, it's interesting because people have different ideas of what good is. What does it mean for good things, to do good things for them? And in reality, Jeremiah's messages have been really tough on people. His messages have been real tough on people because he's just saying it like it is, and he's hitting them right between the eyes, and he's saying them just the tough stuff that they do need to hear. But that's not what they want. They want somebody to pat them on the back and say, whoa, there, and you're such a nice person, and I know you're evil and wicked, but I'm sure you really didn't mean it. Don't worry about changing, whatever. And so see, what they want to hear is they want pats on the back. And yet, gang, you know what? Sometimes we need to hear hard things. And maybe they make us real sad. Maybe they discourage us and get us depressed about ourselves. But maybe sometimes those are the healthiest things that we need. Now, so this is how they're treating him. Verse 21, therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword and let their wives be bereaved of their children. He's not thinking nice thoughts anymore. Let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight. Go get them what they deserve, God. But to let them be overthrown before thee, deal thus with them in the time of their anger. Now, that's not exactly, oh, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is it? But, you know, and David prays some of this kind of stuff, doesn't he? He says, oh, break their teeth in their mouth and shatter their bones and all this kind of stuff. And we look at that, we go, well, you're not supposed to say that. But you know what? It's real, isn't it? It's being honest. And I think God, though God wants us to get to the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think that's where God wants us to get to. But you know what's most important is that you be real with God. God really wants you to be real with Him. Now, so Jeremiah is now praying for God to really get those people who are trying to hurt them. And it's interesting because if you're following all the stuff with Jeremiah, one moment he's weeping for these people. And we talked about how, remember we've talked about how some people get this notion of Jeremiah as being the strong, condescending, you know, cursing the people. And some people get that idea that's what a prophet is. And all they ever say to you is doom and gloom and thus saith the Lord and you're going to die if you don't shape up, you know. And yet we've talked about how we've brought up these times where he's swimming in tears. He just cannot believe how much grief he's feeling for what's going on. So he's just been all over the place with this thing. One moment he's weeping for them and the next moment he's asking for God to wipe them out. And the point I want to make is this. When you make a choice to serve God, you're going to have trouble. That's with a capital T that rhymes with P that stands for pool. Well, I'm sorry, that's the wrong message. Gang, when you step out to serve God, you're going to have trouble, and you're going to have trouble with people. Ministry is a love-hate kind of a thing. We know that we're supposed to be loving and kind to one another, and for the most part, that's exactly what you get. You love people, and they love you back, and it's all good, and lots of hugs and everything like that. But frankly, some people can just be really mean. And sometimes people that you care a lot about will be really mean to you. After a community worship service, a farmer invited the local pastor, reverend, and priest back to the farm for dinner. At the meal, each of the three clergy was served, each of them was served a whole young chicken. As the three returned to their cars, a rooster was seen strutting about, his chest puffed out and his head held up high. Well, he sure seems full of himself, commented the pastor. Well, said the farmer, he has good cause to be proud. He just had three of his children go into the ministry. And you know what? Yeah, sometimes serving the Lord. Sometimes, and I'm saying this with all seriousness. Sometimes serving the Lord is a lot like being eaten for dinner. It is. You will be surprised. You'll be caught off guard, just like Jeremiah. And you'll go, what is this? I was good to them and they're hurting me. I don't get this. Gang, that's just the way it is with ministry. Among pastors and people who want to serve the Lord, we have this joke that ministry would be a great thing if it just weren't for the people. You know, and I'm not talking about you. But gang, it is true. It is just a part of the package. Serving the Lord is all about people. We get the idea that serving the Lord is, you know, doing something up on a stage with a spotlight or something, you know, or you know, reaching the millions, you know, and you give the word and 1,000 people come forward at the altar call. Or we think that those are serving the Lord or something. But you know what? In actuality, 99% of the time has nothing to do with that. Serving the Lord has to do with touching people, rubbing up against people. And some people stink, some people bite, some people hurt, and you can't just say no. You just can't say, "Well, I'm not gonna love you because you're gonna bite me one day." I can just tell you look majorly cranky. You can't do that, beloved. You can't. You can't insulate yourself from hurt. If you insulate yourself from hurt, you're insulating yourself from ministry, from what God wants to do. Because God risks reaching out to cranky people. Because, you know, maybe 1 in 10 of them might say, "Wow, I get it." And that's what you're going for. You know, I've been sharing with some of that. You know, one of our fellows who does a lot of ministry at the church was sharing with me about, you know, somebody got their nose tweaked in his ministry thing, you know, and told him last week that he's not coming back anymore because, you know, his feelings were hurt or something, you know, and I could just tell this brother was grieving. It's funny because another guy was sharing with me a couple weeks ago about something in his ministry thing, the same kind of thing, you know, and people will get up and stomp out or people will, you know, do all kinds of things like that. You can't, you've got to not stop caring. Because, gang, we got work to do. And who's God looking for? God's looking for faithful people. Faithful people. I've been thinking lately about Pastor Chuck's example. And we think of Pastor Chuck as being the pastor to millions and all like that. And all. But, you know, that's not the way it started. And, you know, I've heard some of the stories of the olden days. And I've heard some of these guys who made it through the olden days tell some of their stories. You know, Mike McIntosh was a total messed up guy. Totally messed up. He was so, his brain was so fried on LSD. He was convinced, for a long time, he was convinced that half of his brain was missing. Literally. Because it had been blown out by a gun. Somebody pulled a prank on him during one of his drug episodes, and he was totally convinced that he had lost half of his brain. Seriously, totally. I mean, this guy is, talk about damaged goods. And yet, look at Mike McIntosh today. My gosh. God has used Mike not only to have a huge church in San Diego, but he's planted, I don't know, 1,000 churches, you know, all over the place. Wonderful impact. And yet, he was a guy that, when I hear the stories of things he used to come to Chuck with, I think, well, my gosh, how did this guy ever put up with this jerk? Greg Laurie, we look at Greg Laurie and we think, wow, you know, master evangelist, you know, thousands of people coming to the Lord. Yet when he first came to the Lord, he was a kid, totally screwed up. His family life, talk about a dysfunctional family. His mom had been married and divorced 5 times. Talk about a screwed up background. I mean, there you go. And you look at Greg Laurie today. Raul Reese, I mean, talk about dangerous. You know, a Vietnam vet who was a psycho. And when he came to Jesus, he had the shotgun in his hand. He was ready to kill his wife and take his own life. And he saw Chuck on TV. And gave his heart to Jesus, but with a lot of these guys, yes, there's a change, there's an instant change when they become born again, but don't think that Raul Reese became the Raul Reese we know today. No, there's also the process, and gang, a lot of that requires patience, putting up. Steve Mays, I don't know how many of you know who Steve is. He's got a huge church down in Carson, Calvary Chapel South Bay. Steve was total messed up street guy, lived in the gutter on drugs. I mean, the kind of a person that you and I would look at and go, oh, you know, we'd walk around the guy, you know. But today, what an incredible, what a compassion in Steve. God has worked in Steve Mays. Tremendous ministry. And gang, it requires somebody being compassionate. Somebody not giving up. Somebody being willing to take a few slaps here and there. And you know, that's not to say that all the people that Chuck put life into paid him back with hugs and kisses. You know, I know stories of guys who turned their back on Chuck and stabbed him in the back. And I mean, I was down at Costa Mesa a couple days ago meeting with Drew, and I was pulling into the parking lot, and there's a guy out in front with a sign standing on the sidewalk saying, Calvary Chapel is Satan's church. And I just grinned. I was thinking, you know, I guess even Chuck doesn't get out of this stuff. Ministry's hard. Ministry's difficult. People will give you a tough time. And you just don't want to quit. You are going to have disappointments. You just keep going. God's looking for faithfulness. Let's go on to Jeremiah 19. Jeremiah 19, we have against a place called Tophet, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And let's just read through this. There's not a lot I want to stop on this one. We'll just read through it. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests. Now, he's supposed to get he's been talking about pottery stuff. Now he's supposed to take a regular finished bottle, and apparently what it's described as a long-necked bottle. He's supposed to get some of the elders and the leaders and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you. Now, King James says the east gate. Most of the other translations probably call it the pottery gate or pottery shard gate or something like that. And that's what the word actually means in Hebrew, the pot sherd, or the piece of broken pottery. This was the gate that was on the way to the trash dump. And so they nicknamed it, among other things, the potsherd gate. They also called it the dung gate, because you're on the way to the dung heap. You're on your way to the landfill, we would say. On the way to the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Now, we've talked about this a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. The Valley of the Son of Hinnom, it's a valley south of Jerusalem. And in fact, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, the Hebrew word for valley is geh. The word for son is ben, and the word for Hinnom is Hinnom. And so, you would say in Hebrew, geh ben Hinnom, and it was shortened at times to simply Gehinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom. In the New Testament, it comes across in the Greek as Gehenna, which is same as Gehinnom, which is the Valley of Hinnom. There was a place in this valley at the southeast end of the valley called Tophet, which we'll see mentioned in a few minutes here. Tophet was the place, it means a place of fire, and it was at Tophet that some of the backslidden Jews did things like worshiping the god of Molech. Molech was the god where you would make this god out of metal with his arms outstretched. And the way the worship of Molech was performed is you get a big bonfire going and you get lots of heat and you do a lot of hoopla and you put your god in the fire and heat him up real good. You heat him up until he's all aglow. You know, you could have an afterglow with Molech, you know, and you take this god out of the fire and he's just glowing with love. And then you give him your baby. And you take your child and you place it in the arms, the burning arms of Molech, as the people dance and scream and beat their drums so you don't hear the baby crying. And they would sacrifice their children to Molech. This is what's referred to in the Old Testament as causing their sons to pass through the fire. This is something that Manasseh, who was just a few kings prior to the time of Jeremiah and Josiah, Manasseh burnt his son in the fire in the valley of Tophet, in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Later, King Josiah, when he came to know the Lord and got his act together, one of the things he did is he said he put a stop to this, the stop of the worship of Molech in, and he defiled it so people wouldn't do anything there anymore. Eventually it became the garbage dump. It became the garbage heap. And where fires were burnt continually to burn all the worm-infested garbage. Isaiah kind of hints at this. The last verse in the book of Isaiah where it talks about the unbelievers whose worm never dies and the fire never is quenched. For the Jews, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, became a picture of what hell is like. Now, not initially in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah's day, it's still this place of the worship of Molech and all like this. It would eventually become the place that they would think of as a picture of what hell must be like. Verse 3. And so here's the message. And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire, for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spoke, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. I mean, I could have never dreamed up these kinds of things, God's saying. Therefore, behold, the days shall come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Now, he's not talking about what it would be in Jesus' day. He's talking about the Babylonian invasion. And that it would no longer be called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, but it would be called the Valley of Slaughter, because a great slaughter of the Jews will take place when the Babylonians move in. And this is what he's describing, verse 7, and I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives. And their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make the city desolate, And hissing, everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plague thereof. So not only is this valley going to be a place of slaughter, but the city, Jerusalem, will be leveled. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. We call that cannibalism. And they shall eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness, wherewith their enemies and they that seek their life shall straiten them. In other words, when the Babylonians will lay siege and cut off the city from any trade or import or export, and the people will slowly starve to death. They'll start eating their own children, even their own friends. Verse 10, then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go. So then God says, okay, now take this bottle that you had, that you're at the pottery shard gate, and you've given this message of destruction. He says, now, and he's supposed to shatter this bottle. And thus shalt thou say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet. There shall be no place to bury it. That's interesting. In the last chapter, the clay was still soft and moldable. And when the potter saw a flaw, he could remake it. In this chapter, the clay has become hardened, and all that's left is for it to be broken. Verse 12, thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, to the inhabitants of thereof, and make even this city as Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem, the houses of the kings of Judah, shall be defiled in the place of Tophet, because all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the hosts of heaven, and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, that they might not hear my words. Verse 1, chapter 20. Now Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Now, we have this fellow named Pashur. He's introduced. He's called the chief governor, or other translations, the chief officer. He's probably the guy in charge of the temple guards, in charge of keeping order in the temple. And here this prophet shows up, and he's saying these horrible things about his temple and about his people. Now, earlier in chapter 18, verse 18, when the people had devised a plot against Jeremiah, the New Living Translation said in Jeremiah 18, 18, then said this people, come on, let's find a way to stop Jeremiah. We have our own priests and wise men and prophets. We don't need him to be teaching us. Well, you're going to meet one of the fellows that they consider to be their priests or their prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah talks about the false prophets who, it says, they have healed the hurt of my daughter, of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He's talked about several times about the false prophets who would just pat everybody on the back when God wants you to slap them in the face. And they would say, oh, no, you don't have to change. You're okay, man, it's okay. You know, I'm okay, you're okay. You know, we're all okay, you know. And when God's trying to wake people up and say, stop it for Pete's sake, you're killing yourselves. Well, now we're gonna meet one of these fellows. And so this fellow, here's what Jeremiah has been saying in verse 2. Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet, put him in the stocks that were in the gate, high gate of Benjamin that was by the house of the Lord. Because of this guy's authority, he has him arrested. He smote him. In other words, he probably had him whipped with 40 lashes. And they stick him in the stocks out in public for humiliation. Verse 3, and it came to pass on the morrow, the next day, that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magormisabib. Now, Pashur, his name means freedom. No, that's downright patriotic. You know, I wonder if he wore a priest's robe that was red, white, and blue. You know, name is freedom. Oh, yes, I'm free, I'm strong. And he says, you know what, God's just changed your name, buddy. You know, what's that word? Magormisabib, which means terror on every side. You're going to be frightened at everything. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies. And thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity. Thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. Now, so it's kind of like my prophecy against your prophecy. Pashur is one of the guys that says, oh, peace, 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 man. Oh, man, it's all going to be okay. No, it's okay. And Jeremiah says, you know what, buddy? I challenge you. Here's what's really going to happen. You're going to go into captivity. You're going to be taken off to Babylon. It has been suggested that Pashur was probably taken in the second Babylonian captivity in 590 BC, which is the same deportation that took Ezekiel into Babylon. Ultimately, one of the best tests of whether somebody's really a prophet or not is whether it ever happens. And so somebody can say, peace, 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 brother. But if you never get peace, then something's wrong with us. Well, maybe you have lack of faith or something. Whatever they will try to explain off their thing. But ultimately, the truth, one of the tests, this is in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, 21, it says, and if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shalt we know the word which the Lord hath spoken? When this prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Ultimately, Pashur's ideas are going to fail. And Jeremiah's ideas are going to come to pass. Verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. Because he's just come out of this thing with the being in the stocks and beaten in front of everybody, humiliated, totally humiliated. And he feels like, this is not fair. This is not what I signed up for. You tricked me, God. Fred and Ethel Mertz and Ricky and Lucy Ricardo are traveling by train to the Super Bowl. At the station, Fred and Ethel each buy a ticket and watch, as Ricky and Lucy only buy one ticket. How are the two of you going to travel on only one ticket? Asks Fred, astonished at what he's seeing. Watch and learn, answers Lucy. They all board the train. Fred and Ethel take their respective seats, but Ricky and Lucy cram into a toilet together and close the door. Shortly after the train has departed, the conductor comes around collecting tickets. He knocks on the toilet door and says, "Ticket, please." The door opens just a crack, and a single arm emerges with a ticket in hand. The conductor takes it and moves on. The Mertzes see this happen and agree that it was quite a clever idea. So after the game, they decide to try a similar plan on the return trip. When they get to the station, they see the Ricardos at the window buying a single ticket for their return trip. To their astonishment, the Ricardos see that the Mertzes don't buy any ticket at all. "Aren't you taking a terrible chance by traveling without a ticket?" says Lucy. "Live and learn," answers Ethel. When they board the train, the Mertzes cram themselves into a toilet, and the Ricardos cram into another toilet just down the way. Shortly after the train leaves the station, Fred leaves their toilet, walks over to the Ricardo's toilet, knocks on the door, and says, "Ticket, please." I'm sorry, I like that one. Being tricked. And Jeremiah feels, worst of all, he feels like God tricked him. Wait a minute, I don't know if I signed up for this. When, at the beginning of his ministry, God warned Jeremiah he was going to have difficulty. But God also said, Jeremiah 1:18, he said, "For see, today I have made you immune to their attacks. You are strong like a fortified city that cannot be captured, like an iron pillar or a bronze wall. None of the king, officials, priests, or people of Judah will be able to stand against you. They will try, but they will fail. For I am with you, and I will take care of you. I, the Lord, have spoken." Well, now Jeremiah feels like God left. You know, he was thinking, when God says, you know, "You're going to be a fortified city that cannot be captured," that means, like, nobody will be able to do anything against me. I just spent the night in the stocks. I just was beaten up. I was totally humiliated. What's this all about? Well, it's not God that's been unfaithful. Jeremiah only spent a night in stocks. It's Jeremiah's preconceived ideas of what God had promised that's wrong. The problem isn't God's promise. The problem is the idea of what the promise means. Verse 8, he says, "For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord has made a reproach unto me and a derision daily." It seems like everything you give me to say, God, is doom and gloom. And no fair, because I don't make any friends that way. You know, I mean, I, you know, when I say the things you tell me to say, everybody hates me. They throw tomatoes at me. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary of forbearing, and I could not stay." And Jeremiah says, it's not fair, you tricked me, and so I quit. I'm going on strike. I'm not saying anything. And he keeps his mouth shut. But boy, it just burns inside of him. And it gets to the point where he just can't take being shut up anymore. It's the heartburn test. I call it the heartburn test. And it's not foolproof, because sometimes I'm a fool. But I think this is an interesting test. I think that is worthwhile taking sometimes, a test to find out if this is really God or if this is just me. And it's not infallible, because sometimes it's hard to know what's really going on in your heart. And I was thinking this afternoon about a couple of times where I've seen it work in my life. I remember years ago when we left the Baptist church, I was a youth pastor. I was teaching 2 to 3 times a week. Just loved to teach. I'd done that for 6 years, and that's my thing. You know, that's my thing. Teaching is my thing. And we left the Baptist church and started going to Calvary Chapel. And for about 6 months, I didn't teach. And you can talk to my wife. I was miserable. I was horrible. I was a big booger. And I just didn't feel right. I just was not. I felt horrible, miserable. And finally we just started a little Bible study, and I don't know if it was just me and you and Bill and Patty for a while or something. I think it was just like four of us. But it was okay. It was okay. It was a Bible study. I get to teach, and oh man, whew. And you know what, gang? I look at that at times. I need to look at that because I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what I'm called to do. I know what my main thing is, and that's my main thing. And I know that I don't think I can stop it for very long because that's just who I am. It's what I need to be doing. Sometimes I use the burning heart test when we have times where we're waiting on the Lord, where we're seeking His face, where we want God to speak, where we're asking God to speak through prophecy, word of knowledge, a word of wisdom. And sometimes I get a crazy idea in my head. And I think, that's a crazy idea. And I wonder, is this you, God, or not? And sometimes, I mean, and you know, not everything fits with Scripture, because some things just, there's not a scripture for everything, you know, Dan, go look for another job. You know, there's no scripture for that. I don't know. We want to compare things with scripture, but you know, that's not, I'm just making that one up, okay, buddy? Don't even go there. Don't even go there. I'm just making this thing up. And so sometimes for me, I find it a valid test when I want to know, is this of you or not, God? Is my test is I won't say it, and I'll hold on to it for a while, and not just blurt it out. Sometimes some of us get a little bit quick at the mouth, and we never put anything through any checks and balances in our brain or through God or anything, and we just an idea, and boop, it's out there, and we go, oops, you know. And so sometimes what I will do, and this is my verse for it, is I will say, I'm not sure that's you, God, and I will hold on to it for a while we're still waiting on the Lord. And if it gets to be, and there are times where I will get this feeling like, you know what, I don't think I can live with myself if I don't say this. I need to say this. And then I'll say it. The burning heart test, the heartburn test. Finding out whether God's really at work in me. And Jeremiah tried to stop, he could. Verse 10. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be noticed, and he shall be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. Another translation says, I have heard the many rumors about me. They call me the man who lives in terror. And they say, if you say anything, we will report it. Even my old friends are watching me, waiting for a fatal slip. He will trap himself, they say, and then we will get our revenge on him. Verse 11. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, thou that triest the righteous and seest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Wow, what a great place he's gotten to. What a great, wonderful place. He's praising God. He's going, wow, God, you're at work, and it's going to be okay. Verse 14, cursed be the day when I was born. Wait a second. Anyway, are we? What happened? Wait a minute. First he's praising God. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Curse that birthday thing. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. And let Sodom and Gomorrah wipe that guy out that gave that good news to Pop. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at the noontime, because he slew me not from the womb. He should have killed me before I even came out. For that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always gray with me. Oh, that she would just, I would have died in the womb, and just, wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. He's a little teeny bit depressed. Just a little teeny bit depressed. What do you think? You think he's a little depressed? Verse 13, he's praising God. How you're just so awesome, God. Oh, I love you. Next verse, oh, I want to die.
why did I ever come into this world?
You know what, gang? I do not think it's realistic for us to think that we always have to be up. I do not think it is correct to think that as a Christian, as you've been baptized in the Holy Ghost, that for the rest of your life you will have joy. I've got the joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. And that you're unusual if you should ever get depressed. Depression seems to be a pretty common thing to mankind. And in particular, it will hit those who take a stand to serve the Lord. Some of our favorite people in the Bible got majorly depressed. Moses went through times of despair, feeling like he couldn't even handle the weight of responsibility in leading the nation. In Numbers 11:15, he says he wants to die. Elijah experienced huge times of darkness. Even after having the most incredible high that you could ever imagine, being the man to call down fire from heaven and wipe out the prophets of Baal single-handedly, and the next thing you know, he hears that Jezebel is upset with him, and he is so depressed, he runs 300 miles nonstop, runs to a cave, hides, who's anybody looking at where I'm going? They're all going to get me, I'm going to die. This is our man, Elijah. Charles Spurgeon, he became a pastor at age 16. By age 20, he was addressing crowds of 5,000 people. He was known famously for going through his big times of depression. He wrote an article in, well, it was a message that's in his book, Lectures to My Students. It's called The Minister's Fainting Fits. This is some of what he writes. He says, knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between, I thought it might be consolatory to some of my brethren if I gave my thoughts thereon, that younger men might not fancy that some strange thing had happened to them when they became for a season possessed by melancholy. Spurgeon goes on in this article. He talks about the kinds of times of when we can get depressed when we're serving the Lord. Sometimes sadness hits before a great achievement. Sometimes it hits during the great achievement. Sometimes it happens after the great achievement. We can be depressed after we've been through a time of hard work where we're simply physically exhausted. Sometimes it comes after a crushing blow. He describes a time in his life after there was a tragic fire. He was holding a series of special meetings at was it the Crystal Palace, I think it was, in London. Huge meetings outside of his church. They were doing like a kind of like a crusade kind of a thing where huge crowds, up to 20,000 people. Huge, huge, huge crowds. And there was report of a fire, and there was like a stampede, and quite a few people died. I don't know, it was a dozen, something like that, people died. And he was so depressed. I think it was a couple months he stopped preaching and contemplated. He was still in his early 20s, I think. He contemplated quitting the ministry. And he was just so forlorn, so depressed. This is what he writes about that time. He says, to the lot of few does it fall to pass through such a great horror of great darkness as that which fell upon me after the deplorable accident at the Surrey Music Hall. I was pressed beyond measure and out of bounds with an enormous weight of misery. The tumult, the panic, the deaths were day and night before me and made life a burden. From that dream of horror, I was awakened in a moment by the gracious application of my soul of the text, Him hath God the Father exalted. That's just that phrase. It's what brought him out of it. The fact that Jesus is still great, let his servants suffer as they may, piloted me back to calm and peace. Should so terrible a calamity overtake any of my brethren, let them both patiently hope and quietly wait for the salvation of God. And I'm not saying this to give you permission to go be depressed. That's not where I'm going. I'm simply wanting you to say that you're not unusual. You're not unusual. I'm not trying to say that you shouldn't, if you are seeking counseling for your depression, that you should stop seeking counseling. I'm not saying that at all. I'm trying to let you know you're not alone. You're not the only one who struggled with depression. Many of God's people struggle with depression. What I love is back in verse 11, is where he had that moment of glory. And one of the things, the phrases that I just love that jumped out of verse 11, it says, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Now, there are a couple Hebrew words there. The word for mighty, he is as a mighty one for me. The word is gibor. It's the word that is used to describe David's mighty men, his band of brothers, his guys that he hangs with, that he fights the battles with. They stand up for each other and everything. And he says, God is a mighty one for me. God is a mighty one. He says, God is a mighty, terrible one. Now, that's he's terrible. The word terrible, that means awe-inspiring, terror-striking, awesome, ruthless. It comes from a word that means to tremble, to dread, to inspire with awe. And the word usually, I was checking out the word, how the word is used in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and the word usually is used to describe bad people, bullies, people who terrify you. But he says, God, you make me tremble. You are my mighty one. You are my terrible one. New King James says, the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. New Living Translation says, the Lord stands beside me like a great warrior. New American Standard says, like a dread champion. In verse 13, New Living Translation says, now I will sing out my thanks to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for though I was poor and needy, he delivered me from my oppressors. Jeremiah tasted depression, but he also tasted victory. His moments of victory came when he remembered who was on his side. God was on his side. God is awesome. God is powerful. And when I get through those times where I am so down, yang, I got to turn my eyes to him. Remember who he is. That he is faithful, that he's powerful, that he cares for me, and he just happens to be on your side. If that don't beat all, let's stand and pray.